This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, verses 17 through 39. We'll begin on page 300 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, church family. My name is Zach Meyer, and I'm one of the pastors here at the church. I'm the pastor of family ministries, so you can think kids, youth, and families. And if we haven't met, I'd love to meet you sometime after the service. Well, today is a special day, not just because it's the flying pig, but also because it's May 4th, often known as Star Wars Day, simply because you can say to one another, "May the 4th be with you." So to check that box, here we go. May the 4th be with you. guys, you just blew the 9 o'clock service out of the water. It was a real struggle for them, you know. You nailed it. You nailed it. So I'm sure you might have needed or felt like you needed the powers of the Force to navigate all the roadblocks today around the Flying Pig. I'm glad that you're here. I'm currently using the Force to hold up this art exhibit above me. So I'm really glad we can celebrate this together. But as I was reflecting on our passage, 1 Kings 18 today, and thinking about Star Wars Day, a quote came to mind, and I wish it was more of a fun quote, but it's kind of a quote that highlights the level of relational betrayal and the level of trouble that is coming up in our passage today. And it's a quote that occurs between Obi-Wan Kenobi and Anakin after Anakin has gone over to the dark side, and here it comes. Obi-Wan says to Anakin, "You were the chosen one. It was said that you would destroy the Sith, not join them, bring balance to the Force, not leave it in darkness. You were my brother, Anakin. I loved you." Right? That's quite a dramatic quote. It highlights a betrayal of a relationship that ultimately leads to an imbalance of sorts, right? An imbalance in the Force. Let's take it a little bit closer. Maybe it's a little bit more practical or relatable, this idea of relational change or betrayal. We've all had that one friend we got really, really close to, and then something happened. They started dating somebody, or they got married, and then boom, they're gone. Never to be seen again, except on Instagram sometimes. But taking it a bit further, more painfully, to kind of highlight this idea of relational betrayal, everyone here in this room has either experienced or witnessed a spouse abandoning their marriage vows. In the most intimate of relationships, someone has changed their sense of loyalty and left the relationship. Right? With Star Wars, it's a good story and, a bit dramatic. With friendship, it's a little sad, but maybe understandable. But with marriage, it's utterly devastating. And I think this is a helpful perspective for us to have as we drop in to our passage today. You see, King Ahab is set up as the king of the northern kingdom. In some senses, right, he's the chosen one, the one to bring balance to the kingdom. And yet he's grossly failing at his main job. Because the main job of the king was to be one who would mediate the rule of God to the people and the people's needs to God. The king was just one big way that God demonstrated or made tangible his promise to be Israel's God and for Israel to be his people. Put simply, the king was to be a tangible representation of God's covenant to his people. Now, if you're in the room this morning and you've heard the word covenant before, you're hearing it this morning, you're like, what does that mean? Here's a simple definition that I think can actually unlock a helpful understanding on the whole Bible and especially our passage today. But you can think about a covenant simply as a relational promise that is way more personal than a contract and way more permanent than an ordinary relationship. Again, marriage is a helpful picture of this. Marriage is way more personal than a contract and way more permanent than an average relationship. And so as we move into the passage, we find that the covenantal relationship between God and his people is in total disaster. The covenant people have turned away from Yahweh, and their covenant representative, King Ahab, is leading the charge. In other words, the covenant people of God have also made a covenant with Baal. As one pastor put it, they want to sacrifice to Baal on Tuesday and then keep the Sabbath on Saturday. And so to put it this really simply, the marriage between God and his people is in trouble. It appears that the covenant promise looks like it's going to fail, which puts up to us today this big question. What will God do when his people fail? What hope do they have when they have failed? What hope do we have when we have failed? And so we'll be answering that question by looking at these three points today. The first one is the covenant troubler. The second one is the covenant test. And then finally, we'll be looking at the covenant truth. The covenant troubler, the covenant test, and the covenant truth. Let's hop into point one. Last week, Pastor Mike helpfully took us to a place outside of Israel where we actually saw God's mercy coming through Elijah to a widow and her child to bring his care, his grace, and his provision. But in contrast to that, today we're actually getting a glimpse of what we'd look at and maybe call a family conversation. We have to remember that Ahab is the king of Israel, that everyone on Mount Carmel is an Israelite, including the prophets of Baal. They're all Israelites here. And prior to our chapter, we actually see Yahweh gets King Ahab's attention by sending Elijah to him to say this, that there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word. Put simply, Yahweh is intervening and making Ahab acknowledge that there is a covenantal breakdown that is impacting the family of God, and we need to have a family conversation. But it's also helpful for us to understand Ahab's perspective, because from his perspective, everything was going pretty well until Elijah showed up and stopped the rain. And Baal was known as a god of rainstorms. And so everything was going really well. Then Elijah showed up, the rain withdrew, and he's thinking to himself, and also the rest of the nation, is that Elijah has caused this problem and the rain has gone away. We need to solve this problem of Elijah so we can actually take care of the kingdom. And so because of this, Ahab actually calls Elijah a troubler in verse 17. As one commentator puts this, it says this, that rather than humbling himself and turning from his idols, Ahab actually blames Elijah and implicitly blames Yahweh. Kind of putting ourselves before the mirror of Scripture here, I think it's also helpful for us to understand that from the beginning, when we're confronted with our rebellion and with our sin, we tend to do the very same thing. We do exactly what our first parents, Adam and Eve, did when they're exposed. We blame another, and by function of that, we actually are also blaming Yahweh himself. So when we see Ahab's response, we have to recognize that Ahab thinks he is totally in the right, when clearly he was actually in the wrong. And likewise, there's plenty of spaces in our lives where we can think we're totally right, but in the clear light of the gospel, we realize that we're way off. John Ollie notes that for each of us, our experiences are interpreted through the light of our past, our expectations, our worldview, and our prejudices. What this means is that every one of us in this room, we actually need an authoritative word to speak into, to speak against, and to work through our experiences, expectations, worldviews, and prejudices. And that's exactly what the God of the Bible claims to be. That word that made us, that authoritative word that made us, that saves us, and that also teaches us how to truly live in joyful obedience to him. And so as the prophet of God, Elijah is communicating as such to Ahab when he says, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. So from this perspective, right, there's always two sides to an argument. From Elijah's side, while Ahab and him are definitely disagreeing, Elijah is here trying to do Ahab a solid. He's actually showing up and saying, hey, I think you're in the wrong in this, and it's not only impacting you severely, but it's also impacting those whom you are meant to love, protect, and make them flourish. There's something really bad going on in here. As one commentator puts it, Elijah is saying that the trouble Ahab is facing has religious roots. And again, applying this to our lives, we can ask the question, do we recognize that God has established his word and his church to speak his authoritative word into our lives? Are we actually willing to let God's word and God's people press us even in the areas where our opinions are the strongest and we feel most right? This isn't just a call to us as individuals, but actually as a corporate body of New City. This is something that we actually do together, right? This is a family conversation. This is where these conversations should take place. And I think if we're honest, we all want to be people who would go and do something like that for Ahab, and we also want people to do that in our lives, right? We want people who care about us enough, who know God's word well enough, and also know us well enough to be able to come to us when we've misstepped and say, hey, I think you're in the wrong. And that's exactly what the church is meant to be. It's meant to be a place for people to come together, for people to fall apart, as David Zoll says, and for us to have this kind of family conversation. So practically, I just want to give us a few things. If you're a Christian here in the room, I have three things that I'd like to encourage you in. First, if you haven't, I'd encourage you to join a church, whether it's here or somewhere else. Be a part of a local representation of God's family. Second, if you are already a part of a church, I want to encourage you to treat the church like it's where God promises to actually shape you most intimately. That means prioritizing it. That means serving it. That means stepping out vulnerably and being willing to be known and to know others. And finally, I just want to add on this too, is that this isn't about increasing our budget through tithes. This isn't about increasing numbers to make ourselves look good. Ultimately, what this is a call to is to care for your souls. And not just that, but actually, if you look around the room, it's actually caring for the souls of the people around you. Because what the Bible says is that we actually need you as the church. If you're a Christian, you actually have gifts inside vision and wisdom that we need. And so by coming here, by showing up, you're actually not just blessing yourself, you're actually blessing all of us. So we need you. But if you're in the room today and you're not a Christian, I just want to say a few things. First, I'm so glad that you're here. Honestly, we think there's no better place for you to be to ask big questions and get big answers. And also, I think we're far better off because you're present. We're far better off because you're here. So I want to encourage you to keep coming, keep wrestling, keep asking questions, share meals with us, share your life with us as we share our life with you. And it's my hope and our hope that you'll not just hear God's word from us, but that you'll actually experience God's love from us. And the good news is, that we're about to see in our passage too, even when we fail to mediate God's love and God's presence, it won't stop God from setting up the context to show up himself. Going to our second point, the covenant test, we see that this disagreement on who the covenant troubler is between Ahab and Elijah eventually kind of boils over into a showdown of sorts between the gods that they serve, between Baal and Yahweh. As Elijah proposes to solve this disagreement through a covenant test of sorts, and he poses the question, which God will really show up and prove to be the true God? And so he sets the terms. He says, we'll both sacrifice a bull and we'll see which God responds with fire. And then whoever's God responds and they are the true God, let's stop limping between two opinions. If the Lord is God, let's follow him. If Baal is God, then let's follow him. And just as a point of application, I think something that helps us step further into this text here today is that we have to point out that both for the Israelites in this passage and for we ourselves, we live in the cultural context of pluralism and relativism, right? This is the idea that there are multiple religious options out there on the spiritual marketplace, if you will, and the general disposition of this belief could be summarized by this. Who really cares who's right? Whatever kind of works for you is best. And kind of talking about who's right or who's wrong on any particular issue would just end poorly. So let's just say that all religions are equal ways to God. It seems like the most peaceful way to go about this. However, Tim Keller points out that relativism actually gets us into an intellectual, psychological, and cultural swamp. And this is what he means by that. Intellectually, pluralism or relativism states that there is no objective truth. However, this claim is in itself an objective truth claim, and that doesn't make sense. It gets us into an intellectual swamp. Secondly, psychologically, relativism actually blinds us to the reality that we're just as dogmatic about the truth claims of relativism or pluralism as any Christian, Muslim, or any other faith background is about their doctrine. It actually makes you psychologically unaware or blind to what's important to you. And then third, finally, this is culturally, it causes us to actually minimize and reduce significant religious differences between different worldviews, ultimately making us pretty intolerant of other religions in the name of tolerance. And so for those of us who live in this context, right, in this kind of idea of relativism and pluralism, just like those on Mount Carmel, we should ask, what is it that we need? We need is what the Israelites need. They needed one who could come down and meet them in the swamp, right? They needed an authoritative word from the outside to come and meet them in the swamp and point them in the right direction. And that's exactly what Elijah is doing as the prophet of Yahweh. He's telling them that Israel can no longer retain both options, and he must choose. They must choose the true God, Baal or Yahweh. And both Baal and Yahweh, it should be known, were known to have kind of control over fire. So Elijah's kind of setting up a test here that from the outside would appear to be a very fair fight, a very fair showdown. Except Elijah does three things. First, if you're looking at your text right now, you can look down in verse 22 and you'll see that Elijah is outmanned. He says, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Second, Elijah says, hey, I will go after you guys. In verse 25, he says, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. So he's going second, taking a risk there. But then this third one is he totally loads the dice against him. That's how one commentator puts it. In verse 33, we see he says, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and the wood, and even does a moat around it so the water can't escape. And he says, please do this three times. Now, it should be said that if Yahweh does not respond here, Elijah's toast. It's over for him. But this is like making it worse for him. And I want you to think about this, right? Remember the fact that they're on a mountain, right? You got to carry water up a mountain. And he's telling them to do this three times. Second, there's a drought going on, so water's kind of hard to find. And this is the kicker. This is my favorite one. He's like, and you carry it. You know? It's like being invited over to help a friend move, and they don't do anything. You move stuff around, right? It's like the Old Testament version of that, I guess. And so despite this kind of uneven contest that's building, the biggest question of any faithful Israelite wouldn't be, can God handle this? Instead, it would be, why would a holy God turn to Israel when Israel has not turned to him? In other words, why would God even show up now if Ahab, the covenant king, along with the covenant people, have been faithless? Far more than expecting Yahweh to show up and swallow up Elijah's sacrifice with fire, they would have expected Yahweh to swallow everyone up on that mountaintop with fire. And that's a pretty intense view of sin and a pretty intense view of God's justice. Considering our own context, I think we often struggle to see sin in that way, right? We live in a world that idolizes things like individualism, my right to do things my way. We idolize things like family, where my family is priority over my relationship to God and to other people. And also things like money, right? My resources protect me, they comfort me, they give me options, they give me security. And each of this room, including this guy up here, because of the waters that we live in, we really, really struggle to let our relationship with God dictate how we actually live our lives. And in many ways, because we see that disconnect of not living as Yahweh would prescribe, we tend to emphasize, and this is a good thing to do, the importance of grace and mercy. However, one of the things that kind of happens when we do that is that we actually also downplay the reality of sin in our relationship to God. We miss that sin is the meditations of our hearts when it's against Yahweh. It's the thoughts that run through our head, the words we speak, the actions we do or don't do. And we have to realize, we have to say that that is nothing less than sin and rebellion against the kingdom of God. That's what's going on. And C.S. Lewis, commenting on this in Mere Christianity, he says this. He says, the terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. But it's far easier than what we're all trying to do instead. For what we're trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as the great aim in life, and yet at the same time, be good. We're all trying to let our mind and heart go our own way, centered on money, centered on pleasure, centered on ambition, and hoping in spite of this to behave honestly, chastely, and humbly. And that's exactly what Christ warned us you could never do. So whether you're in this room as an atheist, a Muslim, a Christian, or connected to some other faith background, when you're faced with the God of the Bible, we all need to ask this question. What's our hope? What we need is exactly what the people of Carmel need, which is the covenant truth, that we actually have a God who intervenes. And that's what we're going to see in our final point, right? As the contest kind of kicks off, right, the prophets of Baal, they're going first, and they try to get Baal's attention, and it says they go about this by limping, by crying, and by cutting themselves. And it's interesting to kind of pause and reflect, like, what do you think the belief is behind their actions? And I think the fundamental belief behind their actions is their view of who they think Baal is, what type of God they think Baal is. And they think that God, that Baal is a God whose glory can only increase as theirs diminishes. It was known that worshipers of Baal would practice child sacrifice regularly, self-mutilation, and cultic prostitution in order to get Baal's attention and to get his care to be provided. If we're honest, at minimum, that sounds like Stockholm Syndrome, or at worst, just self-destruction. David Foster Wallace has a famous quote where he says, if you worship anything besides God, it will eat you alive. And that's precisely what the prophets of Baal are experiencing. And when you look in verse 27, Elijah points this out by beginning to taunt them. And one pastor in a denomination notes this, that Elijah is in a special position of spiritual authority as God's prophet that does not exist today. So he is able to do something that we should not feel the freedom nor the arrogance to do to our neighbors. Elijah isn't exercising his pride or boasting in himself. Instead, he's exposing the emptiness of false worship and a false God, essentially saying, you're worshiping a God made in your own image, one who has to pause to walk away in order to think, to take a bathroom break, or even take a nap. In other words, you're serving a God who's as unreliable and limited as you are. And so as Elijah begins his turn, he actually rebuilds a former altar to Yahweh that was probably destroyed by Jezebel not too long ago. And he actually calls the people close to observe every detail. He doesn't want them to miss anything. And he prays for two things. He prays that Yahweh would demonstrate that he is the one true God. And that secondly, that this demonstration would actually turn the hearts of the Israelites back to him. And him doing this, right, these actions actually put back before us this question that we've already asked. How can a holy God turn to Israel when Israel has not turned to him? And here's where we get our answer. As Yahweh responds with fire from heaven, consuming not just the bull, not just the wood, but also the 13 gallons of water, the stones, and get this, even the very dust around the altar, we get our answer. Peter Lightheart points out that we see Yahweh's fire falling on the altar and not on the people, so that Yahweh's judgment falls on a substitute Israel in order to deliver Israel itself. That judgment is always a prelude to blessing. Just a chapter later, we actually see after this sacrifice takes place that the rains are released and that the earth is blessed and Israel is blessed because the rains have come. We see that the judgment is a prelude to blessing. And so in contrast, Yahweh actually demonstrates the opposite of Baal, that his glory cannot be diminished by our own failure. And more than that, that he actually increases his glory through us and despite us. This sacrifice on Mount Carmel actually points us to the cross of Christ, where we see that neither God's holiness or his mercy will be diminished in the face of our rebellion. Now, we have to ask the question, what does that do to us when we're in a relationship with a God like that? How does that change you, right? We already saw how the belief behind who Baal was caused their actions. What would be the actions of our hearts if we were in relationship, in deep fellowship with this God? We'd see this, that Jesus Christ, far from being a God who asks us to destroy ourselves and others for his attention, instead actually destroys himself so that we can be together. And when this good news comes into our lives, it actually reshapes everything, including how we relate to others, even in the face of deep, deep injustice. That when we truly understand that God's judgment has fallen not on us, but on a substitute, it actually changes us. It frees us to be people of justice, people of mercy, even when it seems utterly impossible. Now, many of us, I think, would remember the events of June 2015 when a man named Dylan Roof walked into a church Bible study and after sitting there for a while, got up and then shot and killed 9 individuals, including Ethel Lance and Tawanza Sanders. And actually, if you can go and watch some of his court appearance, there's an opportunity where some of their family members are actually able to speak to him. And these are just 2 short things that they say to him. One of them says, "You took something very precious from me. But I forgive you. It hurts me. You hurt a lot of people, but may God forgive you." This is the second one. "My son was my hero, but as they said in that Bible study, we enjoyed you. May God have mercy on your soul." So how do you say something like that to a man like that? What kind of spiritual power do you have in order to live in relationship with somebody who does that level of injustice? And my bet is that you only get to that place when you have a clear understanding of the justice and mercy of God, that you see yourself just like the worst offenders out there, as in deep need of God being who he says he is, the type of God who puts a sacrifice in place of the death that you deserve and who actually grants you a welcome into his family that gives you the riches of his only perfect son, Jesus Christ. Right? The message of Carmel and the gospel is the covenant truth that our judgment deserves nothing less, or our judgment for our wrongs, selfishness, and rebellion is exactly what we deserve. We deserve nothing less. But that our hearts can only ever truly turn back to the one true God by him providing a sacrifice for that judgment so that his mercy and grace can actually come into our lives. Remember, the judgment is a prelude to blessing. So far from treating our spirituality like an a la carte menu, Jesus is actually inviting us to come and enjoy the full 9-course meal with him. And in conclusion, Peter Lighthart kind of ties us all together for us. How does Carmel connect to the gospel? He says this, Carmel anticipates another mountain, a mountain outside Jerusalem where the fire of God's judgment falls on a substitute Israel, when Jesus, the altar of God, is crucified to save his people. At Carmel in the third year, Yahweh sends rain that renews the land, and in Jerusalem on the third day, he raises Jesus from the dead to renew the world. At Carmel, the judgment of God is followed by rain, and at Jerusalem, the one who baptized by fire on the cross ascends to baptize his disciples with the Holy Spirit, pouring out the Spirit like showers from heaven. And he does this all to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time, to shame the gods of the nations, to show the nations that he is the Lord and that there is no other. Friends, the gospel is the only way that we're going to drop down on our knees like those on Mount Carmel and cry out, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Keeping this gospel in front of us is the only way that we'll actually know the one true God, be able to be free from our idols, and to be free to pursue him in joyful obedience, to be able to pursue the God whose glory is never diminished, but only spreads through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we come as those who are in need of your authoritative word to come to us. As we look at your gospel, we see that you have come to us in the flesh, and that only you can help us see the depth of the problem in our souls, and only you can give us the power of your salvation to live in freedom to worship you. Jesus, as we prepare to come to your table, would you let these tangible signs of bread and wine demonstrate your willingness to be swallowed up by the fire of God so we might enjoy the fruit of your blessing. Spirit, you alone can do this to our hard, hopeful, and longing hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's newcitycincy.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.